Much love, Walker Harbor people. It is good to be with you. Now, I am Wally Harrison, teaching pastor for Walker Harbor, and we have so much to get into here, so I want to jump right in. But because I'm taking two teachings, and smashing them together into one, we have all sorts of content and goodness that we're going to shove to Wednesday, this Wednesday, for what we're calling Zoom Wine Wednesday. There is a link in the weekly email so you can join us on Wednesday. We're gonna kind of take our new Wine Wednesday idea and we're gonna do it virtually. We're gonna give it a shot. We would love to have you join us. That would be awesome. Let's do it. And I have some personal ties to this teaching that I'm going to shove there, some kind of ahas for me that I'll put in there. But for this, we have to keep going with our series, Excavating Hope, and we're looking at some different songs in the scriptures that surround the birth of Jesus. And we're going to dig into those, continue doing that. And so these two songs we're going to look at today, there's like this common thread or theme that we can put together. And so that's what I want to do. So we're going to begin with what is known as the Song of Zechariah. Song of Zechariah. Now, this guy Zechariah is the father of who we often refer to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, the one who precedes and paves the way for Jesus. Now, you're going to find the entirety of this song in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. So I want to encourage you to go there, read it, go through it in its wholeness, but we're not going to do that. We're going to simply excavate the context of the story and then tie it to another song in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to do that, but you can find it Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. Now then, let's jump into this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah," there he is, "who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." Now, we pause there and go, there are 24 divisions of priests. And scholars tell us that there were some 18,000 priests in total that would be within these divisions. That's a lot. And then it says Elizabeth comes from the line of the original priest, Aaron, who was Moses's older brother. So she's from that lineage, heritage. And then we have this Zechariah fellow. Verses 6 and 7. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years." They're old people. So this is fascinating because Elizabeth has been unable to conceive. They are old and childless. Now, within their day and their context, if you were unable to have kids, you were considered cursed, with the assumption that you are unclean in some sort of way. Now, what this would do is this would bring a mountain of shame from the wider community. But then before it says they were childless, Luke here, the writer, tells us that this couple is righteous and blameless. This story frames for us a paradox of pain. Yeah. I just want you to sense the human struggle underneath the ink here is very real. They are blameless and childless. Those things in that world, at least, that's a whole different ballgame. So what they've done, they've served God and honored the ways of Torah. They have prayed and pleaded for a child and nothing. Barren and heartbroken. Yet, when we really dig in, when we study this text, we observe Luke writing their story, this couple, in such a way as to connect it to the larger biblical narrative. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are ordinary people living in the Judean hill country. But Luke pens their narrative so as to sit firmly within the tradition of Abraham and Sarah, way back in the Hebrew scriptures, who they had a child in their old age. And Rachel, who gave birth to two sons of Jacob after years of pain and struggle to conceive. And then more specifically, we actually see Zechariah and Elizabeth's story tied to the stories of Samson's birth in the Hebrew scriptures and really close to the prophet Samuel's birth. There are all these intricate touch points within there. And so what Luke is doing here is he's like, hey, I'm giving you hints that this story is not a strange new thing, but one that takes place within a long-standing sequence of divine purpose. So two initial thoughts. We'll put them up on screen. The purposes of the divine have always been unfolding within ordinary, everyday sorts of people. And religious quid pro quo, tit for tat, clean and unclean categories miss the mark within the depth and the breadth of the divine. Come on, people. So now what I want to do is let's join Zechariah as this story unfolds. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we'll start there. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. That's like drawing it out. Lottery is where we get this from. Drawn by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, Zechariah's name was drawn out from among some 18,000 other priests, which means that this that he is being asked to do or chosen to do would likely be the one and only time he would have to do this in his lifetime, to go and serve in the temple in this way. Zechariah has essentially won the lottery. In this role, Zechariah would enter the temple and he would burn the incense, which two of the ingredients being pure frankincense and myrrh. Yeah, which held great, great value. And you'll find them later in the story in the Jesus' birth narrative, right? Yeah, which we could play with that, and we will maybe at some point. Not today, though. When he was done with that job, so he just burns the incense, then what he would do is he would walk outside and there would be all these worshipers gathered and he would recite a blessing over the gathered worshipers. So let's keep going with our text, to verses 11 through 17. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him Juan." John. Call him John. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Seriously, that right there has got to raise all sorts of questions for us, but we're not going to get there. "Not going to take wine or other fermented drink There's a lineage, a heritage, a tradition that he's pulling from there. A Nazirite vow is what it looks like. That is the Nazirite vow, which is Samson. Nazirite vow. Again, all kinds of connections. But many of the people of Israel from John will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, who paves the way, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. That's a lot for Zechariah to take in. That's a lot for us to take in even right there. So here's the deal. In Luke chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah asks angel. He hears this angel and speaking to him. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Well done there, Zechariah, not just calling her old. She's well along in years. Now, here's the thing. Note how Luke, the writer here, does not dress Zechariah up as some extraordinary hero of the faith. Rather, what we see in his response to this is a very common human doubt at what the angel is telling him. So if we were to take and compare how he responds to the angel to how Mary, the mother of Jesus, responds to her visit from an angel and a message, if we compare those, informing her, you're going to give birth to Jesus who will be the Messiah, there is quite a difference. And this helps us kind of unpack this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, and this is now the angel has interacted with Mary, say, you're going to have baby and it's going to name him Jesus, he will be the Messiah. Mary's response is this: how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. It's her question is one of awe and wonder. Whoa. How can this be for me? What? But not like, well, you prove it. No. Different. How? Zechariah responds with like doubt and saying, hey, I want some definitive proof. I want a sign. See the difference? Verses 19 and 20 of Luke 1. The angel said to him, to Zechariah, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Zechariah asked for a sign of certainty. And here's the thing. It's as if the angel rolls his eyes in response to Zechariah, kind of like a parent responds to an aloof and sarcastic teenager. Oh, you want a sign that what I just said is true? Sure thing. You won't be able to speak until this now takes place. Yeah. So here's the thing. Now let's dial in. Zechariah can't speak. But this is likely his one and only chance to burn the incense and, ready, say a blessing over all the people. But now he can't speak. Verses 21 and 22. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Hey, what's taking this fellow so long? When he came out, he could not speak to them. He can't offer the once-in-a-lifetime blessing. So Zechariah stumbles out of the temple here, and what's he do? He starts playing a giant game of charades with the people. Seriously, this scene, how fantastic would this scene be? You can see him. Oh yeah, four words. Bird, cover mouth. Bird ate your tongue. Bird ate your tongue, Zachariah. Mute. Oh yeah, we got it. Muted by an angel. That's what it is. Muted by an angel. Yeah, I mean, it's just ridiculous. But he's playing treats because he's like, stop. That's just a good time. Now, let's not miss this. Zechariah has an encounter with the divine in the holy sacred temple. But the message he receives is how the divine is going to act and move, bless, in his home through his aged wife giving birth to a son. The miracle will take place in his home. So the action and blessing of the divine will take place in the home. And then from there, move into the public sphere. How fascinating. Now, because you and I know the narrative that says the divine only shows up and moves in holy sacred space. But this story flips that whole ideology on its head. Zechariah is unable to speak the once-in-a-lifetime blessing to the people at the holy sacred place. But the universe-altering story of the divine will unfold in his home through his old, ordinary wife. No offense, Elizabeth. Friends, do you see that this story is a radiant reminder of how the divine moves and acts within the common, ordinary moments of common, ordinary people? Yeah. And then here's the thing. What will this surprise baby boy be to them? Verse 14 says, he will be a joy, ooh, and a delight to you, and many will what? Rejoice because of his birth. This story moves the listener from receiving the traditional spoken blessing in the temple to offering a skin and bone blessing of joy for this simple couple, first simple couple, that will be also a celebration, so then a blessing for all people. Come on. Which once again reminds us that one of the prominent names for the divine is surprise. Yes! Surprise. Yeah, always some surprise. And oh, by the way, ready? When Elizabeth is pregnant with this child, Mary goes to visit her, and she is told she will give birth to the coming Messiah. Now watch this. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, hi Elizabeth, the baby, John, within her womb, leapt in her womb, whoop, flips. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this. The divine inspires an at-home gymnastics competition. Do you see that? Simply the voice of the one who will give birth to Jesus is like, oh, the divine just sparks like a gymnastics competition in the home. Stunning. And the birth of John is only part one, if you will, because the child is going to grow up to be the living, breathing blessing that Zechariah was unable to speak. But he's going to live it out. And he will set the scene for Jesus, who will come to redeem the entire cosmos. Come on. So, but We've got to keep going. So much more. So where does John's life unfold? Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the circlet wilderness until he appeared, what? Publicly to Israel. Now this word wilderness in the Greek is eremos. Go ahead and say eremos. Yep. It's solitary, desolate, uninhabited, uki, an uncultivated region fit for pasturage. This is interesting. This, it's not owned land. It hasn't been co-opted by the government or by religion. No. That's not where John's going to live and come out of and then speak publicly. Oh, fascinating. This right here, this detail would be dizzying and very radical for the original audience. John will live in a place that is unowned and has not been co-opted by religion or politics. And then he's going to bring this much anticipated message of hope to the most common public place for all people everywhere to hear, rather than in the synagogue for only one group of people to hear. Ooh, do you see how big this is? John could have been a super religious leader guy who writes and teaches from an ivory tower of superiority. Could have been, yep. But yet, John essentially lives in a like a hermitage on the outer edge of society, and then he shows up in the public square to announce to all people that everything is about to change. For these people who believe, because here's the thing, these people believed that the temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. So for them, this is paradigm shattering. Are you with me? And I think it is for us today. Because how many in our culture hold to the idea that there is, well, there's sacred holy space over here, and then there's ordinary secular space there. Yeah, exactly. So here's the thing. And when John is born, Zechariah publicly, not in the temple courts or temple, burst into this brilliant, loaded song of blessing for all to hear. Yeah, that's verses 67 to 80. He bursts into the song after his son is born in the home. In the home. Public just bursts out into song, which would be, which when you read it, it's a blessing for the world, which takes us to our second song, because we're putting two together. So our second song, got to keep rolling. Luke now, chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Here we go, second song. That was the song of Zechariah. Now a new song. Now there were shepherds in the same region, living out in the fields and guarding their flock at night. Suddenly, an angel of the divine stood before them, and the glory of the divine shone all around them, and they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim good news to you, which will be great joy for all the people. A Savior is born to you today in the city of David, who is Messiah the Lord. And the sign to you is this. You will find an infant wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. And suddenly, a multitude of heavenly armies appeared with the angel. And whoo, they're singing, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, shalom. Peace to all of goodwill. Armies of angels have gathered and are having a sing-off for some lowly shepherds living in a field while guarding their flocks at night. What? Real quick, side note. This tells us, right, details. In the field, they live in the field guarding their flocks at night. Oh, here's the thing. This tells us that the weather is conducive for them to be able to stay, to live and stay with their flocks in the field, which also means that their flocks are feeding at this point. So the Middle Eastern context tells us that it's late summer or early fall, which means Christmas is actually like late September or October. So you're fine to start decorating for Christmas after Labor Day. You're welcome. Yeah, but this, that's just a good time right there. But this scene also, well, real quick, the idea of Christmas on December 25th actually likely taken from as a Roman idea. How about that? Anyways, but this scene also tells us that the divine meets us. What's happening here? The divine meets us where we are, as we are. To lowly, smelly shepherds, he meets them in a field among the sheep. Now, here's the thing. Matthew's gospel, Matthew's story, he tells about some magi. You've heard this, right? Often called wise men. But here's the thing. The actual Greek word used for magi means astrologers. That's the most common use, astrologers. Now, in the ancient world, these people were known for being able to interpret the night sky. And when they come to visit Jesus born, did they use Google Maps to get there? No. Right. How did they get there? Oh, a star. Brilliant. So in other words, here's what we pull out. To star people, the divine meets them via a star. The divine meets people where they are and as they are. And from there, it's like they're invited to keep going and keep growing. If you think about all the stories in the Bible, what you see time and time again is the divine meeting people right where they are in forms and ways that make sense to their context and to who they are. I would say it like this. The divine meets people in infinite ways with infinite creativity. Yeah. Come on. So why? Why do we modern people with all of our advanced learning and ways have such a hard time with this? Why? Well, why do we tend to live with such a binary category of sacred and secular? Oh, we can dig into this. One thought. There's a study that was conducted several years ago by a psychologist at North Dakota State University. And what they did is they divided a large group of undergraduates into two groups, okay? The first group was given the following prompt. You are 7 years old. School is canceled, and you have the entire day to yourself. What would you do? Where would you go? Who would you see? Now, the second group of people was given the exact same prompt, except minus the seven-year-old context. That was removed. This means they remained in their adult mindset as they answered the question with very then different answers. Then the two groups were asked a number of additional questions, like what would you create as alternative uses for an old car tire? Or what would you do? How would you complete this partially done sketch? How would you complete it? Can you guess which group was more creative and imaginative in these exercises? Just guess. Yeah, exactly. Because the ones that were in the seven-year-old context, just in case anyone's like, which one was it? Yeah, right. Now, here's the thing. Why? Because divergent creative thinking is being squeezed out of kids earlier and earlier in exchange for memorizing the right answers to get the best grades because, well, high scores equal high colleges. Now, one of the psychologists that are part of this study, John Linkner, said this: instead of growing into our creativity, we grow out of it. Fear is the main culprit. We are conditioned through years of schooling to strive for the right answer. We are punished for making mistakes. We are rewarded for following rules. People learn from an early age to get in line. So we judge others and judge ourselves when we make a mistake, or heaven forbid, we fail. We talk ourselves out of creativity and hold ourselves back from big, imaginative ideas. Fear is the main culprit to squashing the imagination and creativity, which works to keep us imprisoned to binary, dualistic thinking. And oh, by the way, get this, this is so great. The same thing that the angel says to Zechariah is said to the shepherds when they appear to them. Do not be, what? Afraid. Yeah, of course. Can you, friends, can you hear the divine message? Do not get lost in fear, because I need you to have an open, wildly imaginative mind for all that I desire to do in and through you. Yeah. This has been such a huge aha for me. And I believe this has massive implications for how we live and move as the church in our world today. And I want to talk about that much further in our Zoom Wine Wednesday conversation, what that looks like, okay? We're going to put that there. But for now, what I want you to not miss is it's crucial that we let it sink in that the divine meets the ordinary Zechariah and tells him that the miracle will take place in his home. And then will further unfold in public space that hasn't been co-opted so that everyone can hear this take place. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The divine meets ordinary shepherds in the wide open field and says, come witness the Christ child. Then share that witness with everyone. These ordinary people is who the divine entrusts, this is huge, with the universe-altering message of redemption and restoration. The divine entrusts it to these ordinary people. And the divine meets these ordinary people in places and ways that make sense to their common everyday lives. Do you see how stunning this is, friends? Now, in the first week of Advent, if you remember, we simply had to be with people. The recording had to stop and we had to be with people because that whole thing was about Emmanuel, the God who is with us. So we are together. This week and this teaching, it made the most sense to give this teaching anywhere but overtly religious space. Like, so in a home, and this is my wife's grandma's home, if you're wondering. And, friends, let's put some things together. Places like the 3 Mile Project where we gather, that's intentional. DeHop's Brewery where we typically do New Wine Wednesday. Why? Of course. For us, coffee houses, pubs, homes. Where the public, where people gather is where the church should be. Yeah. That's the whole point, the drive of this message, that salvation will be for the world by being in the world. How are they going to get the message? In public. Space and place that has not been co-opted by a system. Whether that's a religious system or a political system or some weird love affair between the two, in the wilderness, which is to say out in public. That's the point. So friends, may you encounter the divine right where you are, and then take the ever-expanding, eternal love of the divine to everyone, everywhere. Yeah. Now what I want to do, as we're closing this teaching, with a thought and then a prayer by Thomas Merton. Both of these written in the 60s, early 60s, which I think captures this so well. So we'll put it up on the screen. First, he says this, Thomas Merton said this, the freedom of the Christian contemplative is not freedom from time, but freedom in time. It is the freedom to go out and meet God in the inscrutable mystery of God's will here and now. In this precise moment in which God asks humanity's cooperation in shaping the course of history according to the demands of divine truth, mercy, and fidelity. Whew. That's from his book, Seeds of Destruction. And now, a prayer for us, Walker Harbor Church. Oh God, we are one with you. You have made us one with you. You have taught us that if we are open to one another, you dwell in us. Help us to preserve this openness and to fight for it with all our hearts. Help us to realize that there can be no understanding where there is mutual rejection. Oh God, in accepting one another wholeheartedly, fully, completely, we accept you and we thank you and we adore you and we love you with our whole being. Because our being is in your being. Our spirit is rooted in your spirit. Fill us then with love. And let us be bound together with love as we go our diverse ways. United in this one spirit which makes you present in the world. And which makes you witness to the ultimate reality that is love. Love has overcome. Love is victorious. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you, and we will see you Wednesday, Walker Harbor Church.